Amen is right. Good morning, everybody. Thank you, John, Joy, Justin, Ben. Thank you all. So this morning, we're going to be picking up in Acts chapter 22. Just by way of a quick reminder here, you'll remember we were in Acts 21 the past few weeks. And in Acts chapter 21, you remember what's happened? We've got the Apostle Paul, who was on his what we call the third missionary journey. He'd been all around the Mediterranean for some years. He was trying to get back to Jerusalem, where he is now, where we'll pick up again today. And he comes back to Jerusalem. He's got a gift, a financial gift for the followers of Jesus there in Jerusalem. Remember, these are all Jews there in Jerusalem. These are the whole church there would have been Jews who are followers of Jesus. So he comes with this gift, but he also knows when he comes that persecution awaits him. The Holy Spirit has told him, and through many believers along the way, as he's come back to Jerusalem through these different churches, he's been told repeatedly that bonds and afflictions await him. He knows that something hard is coming. He doesn't know exactly what. And we saw just last week at the end of chapter 21, Paul is there in Jerusalem in the temple area, and he's fulfilling a vow. He's also helping some other men fulfill vows. And some Jews there, some non-believing Jews, who were against the gospel of grace. They lied about Paul. They stirred up a crowd. The crowd grabbed Paul physically, began beating him. They're trying to kill him. So then some Roman guards who were right there in the fortress of Antonia, connected kind of just adjacent to the Temple Mount, they come down. They seize Paul. The commander tries to find out what's going on. He can't really figure out what's going on. So the soldiers actually, remember, they physically pick up Paul and they carry him. They're trying to get him out of this crowd that wants to kill him. And they carry him and they get to the bottom of the stairs going up to this thing called the Fortress of Antonia, right, where the Romans had a garrison there of 1,000 men. And Paul asks the Roman commander if he can address the crowd, the people that have just been trying to kill him, right? They were beating him physically until the apostle Paul was, his life was saved by the Romans coming in and taking hold of him and holding back the crowd. So now he's at this point, he's standing on the steps of the fortress of Antonia. So think the Temple Mount, right? And then there's this adjacent, literally a Roman fortress that's up high, so there's stairs. And so he stands on, you know, the bottom step or two. He's a little higher than the rest of the crowd. He gets permission from the Roman commander, the Kiliarch, the leader of this Roman garrison, to speak to the crowd that's just been trying to kill him. And that's what leads us into where we are today. So he starts, and I'm just going to read here. We're going to read chapter 22. He starts, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished.
But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me,
Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me,
I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.
And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me,
Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.
But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near to me said,
Brother Saul, receive your sight.
And at that very time I looked at him, and he said,
The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.
It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me,
Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.
And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison them and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me,
Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.
They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. The commander came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, Yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, But I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him into chains. So in large part, what we're going to do today is we're going to seek out what was the real problem here. We're going to walk through the scripture again, but our goal is to say, what was the real issue? And then it's for us to say, Lord, what do you want to do in me? Remember, that's always the right heart that we bring to the scriptures. It's not just what's happening here, let me understand something, that's fine. But the goal is to say, Lord, what I read here, what you've recorded here, what you've done here, Lord, now what do you want to do in me? That's our goal. That's our prayer. Will you pray with me now? Father, we're looking to you. Lord, thank you for recording these things for us. Lord, we want to grasp, we want to understand what was happening. But even more, Lord, we want to grasp you. We want to get a hold of you. We want you to get a hold of us more and more. So, Lord, now we pray that you would be the teacher. And that you would be the one who transforms our lives. Lord, don't let us come here, be part of a worship service, give, preach the gospel in our singing, receive the preaching of the word, and then walk away unchanged. God, save us from that. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to guide us, to teach us, but more than anything, Father, we pray that you would change us by your Spirit's power, through the teaching of your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So quickly, let's walk through the scriptures. We're not looking at every single verse. Remember what happens here when Paul just begins to speak to the people there, to the Jews that are gathered there in the temple court area, right? He's standing on the steps going up to the fortress of Antonia. He speaks and he starts by saying, Brethren and fathers. This is verse 1. Brethren and fathers. You may remember, and it's actually part of the story that Paul tells here of his testimony of how the Lord saved him. But somebody else has said this exact same thing, speaking to a crowd of people that wanted to kill him. Somebody said almost the exact same words, brothers and fathers. It was Stephen. It was Stephen, the very one that Paul was there giving his approval to as he was murdered. That same Stephen, when he addressed the crowd of those who were about to kill him, he said, Brethren and fathers, same thing that Paul says here. I don't think that's a coincidence. And then he gives a defense. Paul gives a defense. In verse 2, we're told that he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Actually, this is Aramaic when they says the Hebrew dialect. That means Aramaic. Aramaic is really similar to Hebrew. It's about one bubble off. But the import of that is that these Jews, this was how they worshiped in that day. They still read Hebrew, but they spoke in Aramaic. Everyone did not know Paul. Certainly some of these people knew who Paul was. Remember, they had to know who Paul was. We saw that some Jews, some unbelieving Jews, some Jews that were contrary to the gospel of God's grace, accused Paul of all kinds of things. They accused him of breaking the law of Moses in all kinds of ways, of hating the temple, all kinds of things. So Paul here, when he speaks to them in Aramaic, he's speaking their heart language. And they listen. They get quiet and they listen. We're told they got even more quiet, and in verse 3, he begins his defense. And look at what Paul does. He wants these people who don't know him, and some that do, but he wants them to hear who he is, where he's been, what he's done. He says, verse 3, I am a Jew. First of all, he says, I'm a Jew. It's right that I'm here in the temple courts. I'm a Jew. He says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So he would have been a Jew not born there in Jerusalem. He was a part of the dispersion, the diaspora there. But he says, I'm a Jew. He says, I was brought up in this city, meaning in Jerusalem. He says, I was educated under Gamaliel. Gamaliel, one of, if not the primary, one of the ancient world's greatest rabbis. Even today, Gamaliel's words are still studied by Jewish rabbis and taught. Gamaliel, we heard earlier in the book of Acts how Paul, we've seen Gamaliel, he spoke into some things surrounding the persecution against the early church even before this. But so he says, I'm a Jew, I was brought up in the city Jerusalem, I was educated under Gamaliel, and then he says, and I was educated strictly according to the law of our fathers. What's Paul doing? He's simply saying, I'm of you. To these unbelieving Jews who were trying to kill him, he's simply saying, I'm cut from the same cloth as you. Then he goes on, he says, and I'm zealous. He says, I was zealous for God, just as you all are today. So he's relating. He's saying that I was zealous for God in a way, just as all the people are that he's speaking to. And then he says, verse 4, I persecuted this way. Remember this way. That's how the early church, the early followers of Jesus were referred to as the way. Probably in reference to the fact that Jesus in John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But it was called the way. And so Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death. What were they just trying to do to Paul a moment before? They were trying to rip him limb from limb. They were trying to beat him to death. So he says, I was just where you are. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Verse 5, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. He says that the high priest in that day and the council of elders, the Sanhedrin, and many of those men would have been there in this crowd. He says they can all attest who I was and how I was zealous for God, trying to squash, trying to destroy the early church. Pretty plain. Paul tells who he was and what he did. And then he says that it even goes further. He says that the high priest and the council of elders can testify. And then he says, from them I also received letters to the brethren, meaning other Jews. He says, and I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there in Damascus to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that I was so zealous for the law of God. I was so zealous for God as a Jew that I not only wanted to destroy the church, the early followers of Jesus, he said, I went to the leaders of all Israel here in Jerusalem and got letters from them giving me permission to go to Damascus in Syria so that I could round up followers of Jesus there and bind them and bring them back here so that they could be persecuted and some put to death. He says, that's how zealous I was for the God of our fathers and for our law. So then he tells his story, which we saw kind of gently acted out here. We're not going to look at all the parts of his story. I do want to look quickly at verse 8. when he's questioned, when Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 8, and I answered, who are you, Lord? Saul, at that time called Saul, he's going to be called Paul later, has this kind of more Roman name. But Saul, when Jesus first confronts him, he's blinded. He's on his way to Damascus. There's a flashing light. All the people with him see it. They hear a noise, but they don't understand the voice. And Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting me? And isn't it interesting? Saul, without thinking, he knows that this is the Lord. He says, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus the Nazarene, meaning someone from that area. He says, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. So Paul tells his story. He gives his testimony of how he persecuted the early followers of Jesus. And then he gives his testimony of how Jesus broke into his life with grace, with the good news of grace. And we're going to talk more about what that means, what it is, and how it works. So he goes on, he's got this interlude with the Lord. Then in verse 12, we see that God brings him a man named Ananias. And again, Paul says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law. In other words, Paul is saying, this guy was a zealous for the law Jew, just like I was and am. Paul, his entire life, even to this point as a follower of Jesus, he tried to obey the law. He tried to obey the law of Moses his entire life. He never dissuaded a Jew from following the law of Moses. Remember, the difference is he said, don't trust in your ability to keep that law as the way to get you into a relationship with the holy God. And that's the difference. That's the rub. He says in verse 12, this man Ananias was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. I would guess some of the men in this crowd that had just tried to kill Paul probably knew Ananias or knew of him because he was well known. And then we come to verse 13. He says, he came to me and standing near said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. So through the hand of Ananias, God removes the blindness from Paul's eyes. He says, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him in verse 14 and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you. So just a quick moment here. The God of our fathers has appointed you. First of all, the God of our fathers. In other words, this is not a new God, a different God. This is the God of Israel. He was the God of the church of Jesus Christ. The Father of Jesus, God. Jesus, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Ananias says, the God of our fathers has appointed you, one of the things that we see there is the hand of God in grabbing hold of sinful lives and saving and healing. In John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is God working, right? Ananias gives voice, gives word to what's going on. He says, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one. The righteous one, that's a messianic reference. All the Jews that are listening to Paul as he's sharing this, they would have gotten that. Paul is saying plainly, explicitly, he's saying, this Jesus whom you have persecuted and whom I persecuted, he's the promised one. He's the Messiah. He is God's way of salvation. And then we come to verse 15, and Ananias tells Paul, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. And there we go, right back. We started out in Acts. Here's our theme verse for the whole entire book of Acts. Acts 1:8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Remember, what's a witness do? A witness simply testifies to what they've seen and what they know. A witness's testimony is not about the witness. It's about what they've seen and what they know. That's all. And here we see, from the very beginning, Ananias tells Paul, you're going to be his witness. And of course, as Paul tells the story, he is fulfilling that very thing, right? He's being a witness to Christ. In verse 16, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So just a week or so ago, right, we had some baptisms here. Remember, baptism doesn't save anybody. We got to rightly understand this particular verse. When he says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, it's the calling on his name that washes away sins, not the baptism. Physical water baptism is simply an outward show of what's happened internally. We know from when this happens in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, we know that Paul has already received the Holy Spirit. It's lined out explicitly there in chapter 9. So then Paul tells the rest of his story, how he goes to Jerusalem and how the Lord speaks to him. And then we come to verse 20. He says, and when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. What Paul is doing when he shares this story, he's saying that the idea is that he was saying to God, God, they're going to see, they know who I used to be. And they're going to see a changed man. And the idea is, and they will follow Jesus because they'll see the change in me. But that's not how it worked out. He had to run for his life at that time. And even for you and for me, if you are living a changed life, praise Jesus. He's the life changer. But that alone, right? There are people who will see your changed life and they will turn away. Many of these Jews at this time saw Paul's changed life and they still wanted to kill him. But should you have a changed life? Should you be living a changed life? Yes, because that's what glorifies God. It's not about the response of those around you. It's first and foremost about your own heart being laid out as an offering to your Savior and your Heavenly Father. But Paul here, he says, but I'm living this changed life. They know who I used to be. And then verse 21, and Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And then we come to verse 22, and everything comes unhinged. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. They've got blood in their eyes again. Up to this point, all the Jews in this Temple Mount area, they were listening to Paul as he shared how Jesus had taken him from one who put his faith in the law to one who put his faith in the perfect holy sacrifice of Jesus. But it's at this point, when he says that God called him to the Gentiles, that everything busts loose. And they go back to their old taunt of, he must die. Away with this one from the earth. He must die. And they're crying out, throwing off their cloaks, tossing dust in the air. That's just showing that they were very angry. That's part of how they showed anger. They loathed the gospel of Jesus. We're going to talk about that in a minute. At this point, verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks so that he should be examined by scourging. What this means is torture, plain and simple. This doesn't mean, when you hear the word scourge, it doesn't mean like a long whip, like a bull whip, like we think of a whip. This was a scourge which had a short wooden handle and then pieces of leather, straps of leather that went out that had bits of bone, lead, glass, rock. They were tied into them or embedded in them. And this is the same thing that was done to Jesus before he was crucified. These were professional torturers. Literally, these Roman torturers, they were professionals. Their job was not to kill the person. It was to inflict severe, severe pain and torture so that the Romans could get what they wanted. In Jesus' case, they weren't trying to extract information from him. They were trying to rip his flesh to shreds so that every time he would push up on that cross so that he could exhale and then drop back down and inhale, every time rubbing his back that had been ripped to ribbons and shreds. That's the way scourging worked. Here, the scourging is because they want to extract information. Hey, what's going on? We can't get it from the crowd. Think about it. This Roman leader, he wasn't from there. I'm sure that Aramaic was not his mother tongue. And so he hears Paul speaking to them in Aramaic. He probably picked up a few phrases of Aramaic, but he didn't know what was going on. And he still doesn't know why they want to kill this man. So he says, well, let's just take him on up into the barracks. We'll scourge him. We'll get whatever we want out of this guy. Right? We'll inflict amazing amounts of pain, but we won't let him die. So verse 25, but when they stretched him out with thongs, so this is the way it would work. They had posts that they would bend the person over like this and stretch them out so they were tied in. And what it does is it opens up your back, right? They would have a bare back, and then they use the scourge. So they're just about to do this to Paul. He's being stretched out, and Paul turns to the centurion, which is the leader of 100 men, so an officer, and he says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, when he said this, fear would have immediately flashed into the hearts and minds of every Roman around Paul, because Roman citizens had rights that no one else had. And one of those rights was you could not scourge a Roman citizen unless they had already been condemned. They don't even know what's going on with Paul yet. They don't even know what the problem is yet. And they're about to scourge him. He's already been put in chains, which was illegal for a Roman citizen, and they're about to scourge him. So when Paul says this, it would have struck fear into every Roman's heart, all these soldiers. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander, meaning the commander of 1,000, the Kiliarch, and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? This man's a Roman." Verse 27, the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." There was a short period of time in the Roman Empire under one particular emperor when someone could buy Roman citizenship. It actually wasn't supposed to be that way. It was very, very rare, and it was extremely costly. The reality is it was a bribe. That's the reality of it. It was a bribe. But this very high Roman commander says, "I had to pay a lot of money for my Roman citizenship." And Paul responds and says, "Okay, I was born a Roman citizen." Again, these words would have struck fear into this Kiliarch, this leader of 1,000 men. Why? Because he's already put a Roman citizen in chains, and he has no good reason. And he was just about to have him scourged, and he doesn't know even what's going on, much less has Paul been condemned. So verse 29, "Therefore those who were about to examine him," meaning by torture, "immediately let go of him. The commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains." So we're going to stop there. We'll get to verse 30 next week. But what I want to do for a moment is go back to verse 22. Everything comes apart at the seams in verse 22. Why? Paul has just said that God told him, "I'm going to take you far away to the Gentiles. You're going to bring the message. You're going to be a witness for me to the Gentiles." And in that moment, this group of Jews gets right back on track with, he's got to die. What happened? What was the big deal? What was the problem? The problem was the scandal of grace. It was the scandal of grace. Remember what Paul preached? What was the point of Paul's preaching? What was the heart of Paul's message? Jesus. He preached Jesus. That's what he preached. He preached that life and salvation is only in Jesus. Why? Because nobody else paid for your sin on the cross. Only Jesus. So Paul preaches the gospel of grace that is not about keeping laws. See, these unbelieving Jews, remember Paul is a Jew, Jesus is a Jew, folks. But these unbelieving Jews that were contrary to grace, the very reason that Paul was willing to come back into Jerusalem, knowing that his life was already forfeit, because he wanted the Jews to hear again the message of grace in Jesus Christ, the only way to be saved. So when he said that God had called him to the Gentiles, what that means is the gospel of grace is being preached. In other words, it's not about keeping a bunch of rules. Remember, there were 613 laws in the Old Testament given to the nation Israel. 613. You know, we talk about the Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments. There were 603 more commands to the Jews. Folks, I can't even keep the top 10. Neither can you. Right? Why was that law given? Is there some possible way for you and me to keep a bunch of rules so that we could be declared righteous before a holy God? Is that possible? Can you and I keep those rules? Can we not do the stuff we're supposed to not do? Can we do the stuff we're supposed to do well enough? Yeah, that's a joke, isn't it? That is laughable to us. And to a holy God, that's offensive. The idea that somehow, before a holy God, pure in every way, that I could somehow undo my own sin by walking enough ladies across the street, by coming to church enough, by reading my Bible enough. Be careful. I'm going to give you my definition of legalism really quickly. Legalism is not keeping rules. Right? If you go out on 13 and you decide that you want to go 65 miles an hour right here in front of the church campus, you know what? You're probably not going to get any grace from that, you know, Kent County's finest who pulls you over with blinky blue lights behind you. If you want to break that rule, you're going to suffer some consequences. You should follow rules, folks, right? If you want to drive on the wrong side of the road, you will suffer consequences. Rules are not bad in and of themselves. Legalism is this: when I try to make keeping rules my righteousness before a holy God. That's legalism. Rules aren't bad in and of themselves, but when I think I'm going to keep this rule, either I'm not going to do that or I am going to do this, whatever the rule may be, if you think you can keep a rule and that somehow ushers you into a right relationship, being declared righteous with a holy God, that's false. And if you're anything like me, you look in the mirror and you know you struggle with sin. So does the pastor here. But here's the deal. The way was made for you. You can be saved, but not by keeping rules and thinking that's going to be your righteousness. You can only be saved by turning away from your own dead rule-keeping righteousness, which is no righteousness at all, and turning to Jesus, who paid for your righteousness with his blood. Remember, he didn't have any sin to die for. He died for your sin and mine. That's the gospel of grace. And the Jews, when they hear that he was called to the Gentiles, it goes against everything that they're trusting in, which is their ability to buy their own way to heaven. No such thing. So Paul preaches the gospel of grace, and it's a scandal. The word scandal, let's go to the next slide, please, Maddie. The word scandal, the thing on the left there isn't correct. I was trying to get you some Greek, to show the Greek words. But the word skandalon is in the Bible, and it's where we get our word scandal. And it's translated usually stumbling block. A stumbling block. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:23. This is Paul speaking, right? He's writing to the believers there in Corinth. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified." And he goes on, to Jews a stumbling block. That's the word skandalon. Grace is a scandal. It's an offense. If you think you're going to gain your own righteousness on your own terms, then grace is an offense. He says, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. You know, we live in a Gentile culture, right? And the gospel is foolishness, but it's also a stumbling block. The Jews were tripping over this scandal of grace. The word skandalon initially, literally the word skandalon in Greek, it meant like if you make a snare, right? The trigger of the snare, the thing that springs the trap, that was called the skandalon. And then it came to mean this idea of something that holds you, something that ensnares or traps you or trips you up. Stumbling block. If you believe that you're going to come to God because of your righteous acts, you're going to trip over Jesus, and you can't get to God any other way. He is the scandalon. About the time the Lord was drawing me to himself, back in the mid-80s, yes, I'm much older than I appear, there was a Christian songwriter and singer named Michael Card. And a year before I received Christ, he put this album out. You go to the next slide for me, Maddie. So this is that album cover. He and I both had hair back then, but neither of us has hair now. But he wrote a song, and he called it Scandalon, about Jesus. I'm going to read it to you. I'm not going to sing it. The seers and the prophets had foretold it long ago, that the long-awaited one would make men stumble. But they were looking for a king to conquer and to kill. Who'd have ever thought he'd be so weak and humble? He will be the truth that will offend them one and all, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Many will be broken so that he can make them whole, and many will be crushed and lose their own soul. Along the path of life there lies a stubborn scandalon, and all who come this way must be offended. To some he is a barrier, to others he's the way, for all should know the scandal of believing. It seems today the scandalon offends no one at all. The image we present can be stepped over. Could it be that we are like the others long ago? Will we ever learn that all who come must stumble? As a young believer in college, after I received Christ, that song, and still to this day, is very helpful for me. You know, even as a believer, we can stumble, we can trip over grace. There's a book that was written some years ago by a fellow named Philip Yancey. It's called What's So Amazing About Grace? I'm going to read you a few quotes from his book. He says, I get mailings from Amnesty International, and as I look at their photos of men and women who have been beaten and cattle prodded and jabbed and spit on and electrocuted, I ask myself, what kind of human being could do that to another human being? He says, then I read the book of Acts and meet the kind of person who could do such a thing, now an apostle of grace, a servant of Jesus Christ, the greatest missionary history has ever known. If God can love that kind of person, meaning the apostle Paul, he says, maybe, just maybe, he can love the likes of me. He goes on, he says, I grew up with the strong impression that a person became spiritual by attending to the gray area rules. He means legalism, or what he calls ungrace, all right? But I'm going to use the term legalism. He says, for the life of me, I could not figure out much difference between the dispensations of law, in other words, basically the Old Testament, and grace. He says, my visits to other churches have convinced me that this ladder-like approach to spirituality, when he says ladder-like approach to spirituality, what he means is this idea that I can somehow attain to God by becoming greater, when the gospel is just the opposite. The gospel is, I humble myself and declare my need, and Jesus saves the day. He says, I'm convinced that this ladder-like approach to spirituality is nearly universal. Catholics, Mennonites, Churches of Christ, Lutherans, Southern Baptists all have their own custom agenda of legalism. I'm just glad we don't do that here. Right response. Thank you. Yeah, the deal is legalism is yapping at all of our heels constantly. Constantly trying to get our eyes off of the risen Jesus and onto ourselves and what we can offer him. All we can offer him is brokenness and humility. He goes on that he says in his own life, it's taken me years to distill the gospel. In other words, to get the truth of the gospel of grace out of the subculture in which I first encountered it. He says, sadly, many of my friends gave up on the effort, never getting to Jesus because of the pettiness of the church that blocked the way. He says, having spent time around sinners, he says, and also around purported saints, he says, I have a hunch why Jesus spent so much time with the sinners. He says, I think he preferred their company because the sinners were honest about themselves and had no pretense. Jesus could deal with them. In contrast, the supposed saints put on airs, judged him, and sought to catch him in a moral trap. In the end, it was the supposed saints, not the sinners, who arrested Jesus. And my last quote out of this book, he says, a counselor, a guy named David Siemens, summed up his career this way. He says, many years ago, and Maddie, will you go to the next slides, please? He says, many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are, these, he said, failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness. In other words, a failure to get it. Not that I don't go to a church that doesn't preach good doctrine, but that I'm leaving it on the outside. I know it here and not here in my heart and my gut. I'm not grasping the Jesus plus nothing plan. I still think there's something for me to bring to the table. And so I'm still in shackles. He says, there's number one, a failure to understand it, receive it, live it out, to grasp it. And then he says, and number two, the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. Remember, your goal, if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, the whole point, the whole purpose of you still being on this planet is as you receive, oh, Jesus, oh, thank you for not holding my sin against me. Lord, I'm unkind to my wife. I'm harsh to my kids. I lie. I cheat. I steal. I'm tempted in every way. Lord, help me. And he gives me his grace. And he wants me to just turn it right back out to everybody in my life. That's the point of the gospel in your life, is that freely you receive, now freely give. This one counselor says he thinks that every question, every hard struggle, every emotional roadblock in the lives of evangelical Christians that he's counseled with through many years comes back to these two things. You know what? I think he's right. This fellow, David Siemens, he finishes up. He says, we read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated the level of our emotions, or I would say, or our wills. So here's the question. Are you tripping over grace? We're not talking about the Jews back in the day. We're talking about you and me here now today. Are you tripping over grace? Believer in Jesus, have you received? Then live there. Set up shop in the grace of Jesus. Swim there. Soak there. Because everything he says about you is true, even if you don't feel like it today. People come to me all the time. I feel condemned. Are you in Jesus? Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If he's your Savior, let him keep on saving. Let his grace keep on moving you, growing you, washing you, sanctifying you, changing you. That's what we're after, a transformed life that brings glory to the Heavenly Father and the Son and the Spirit and lets others know there's truly a God in the heavens and he works wonders in sinful people like me. Are you tripping over grace? You're just like me, you got a family. In every family, there's brokenness. And I don't mean just like some crazy uncle. I mean brokenness. I mean between parents and children, between husbands and wives, between siblings. There's brokenness. Hey, believer, if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, are you letting the grace of Jesus that so showers your life, are you letting it come out? Because Jesus said, if you won't forgive on this earth, how on earth can you expect the Heavenly Father's forgiveness to dwell in you? And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're here this morning and you say, you know what? I come to church, I hang out with these people, they seem like good people, but I don't know what on earth the pastor's talking about. This is what it all comes back to right here. The gospel of grace that's open to everyone. Because all of us are just like that crowd of Jews, right? All of us have got a part in us still that thinks that we can do something ourselves, something to clean myself up and make myself good enough. No, I can't. What I can do is I can declare my abject need. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, that's the right next step. To declare your abject need. To say, Jesus, I can never be good enough to have a relationship with you. Thank you for the death you died for me. Thank you for paying for my sin. I want what you did on that cross. I want it put to my account. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we look to you today as people constantly in need of the gospel of grace. Lord, thank you that for so many people here, you've grabbed a hold of our lives. Just like you did Paul, Lord, you've plucked us up out of the muck of our own lives. And you've saved us, and you're working in us. Lord, we don't want anything to stop your work in us. Lord, let us soak in the gospel of grace. That's all based in what Jesus has done, all based in Jesus' perfect obedience, because we could never obey perfectly. And Lord, for any here who are not trusting your son, Jesus, oh, Lord, we pray that the same cords of love and mercy that you've used to reach into our lives and draw us out of our way of living, out of our trying to be our own Savior, Lord, save, heal, reconcile. Lord, change us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, friends, go in the grace of Jesus. Be free today.